Now turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation 6, our text this morning will be verses 9 through 17. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, this is your word, and so we pray you bless it unto us and use it. We pray that your gospel would do its powerful work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that a number of you are history buffs, we might say. You like to read history. And history books tell us what happened, what's past. Oftentimes they offer an interpretation of it, but they look back. God's word does that in many, many cases. But God's word also does something that a history book cannot do. It tells us what's going to happen. God tells us not only about the past and the history of his covenant people and the history of the birth of the church and the growth and the expansion of it, things that happened before us, before our time, but his word looks forward and tell us things that are to come. That's something nothing else can do but God and his word. Well, in previous chapters, we saw that scroll that was written on the front and on the back, but it was sealed with seven seals. And you remember how John lamented and he wept because no one in heaven or on earth had been found that was worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. But then someone said, weep no more, because the Lamb, which was slain, he is worthy. And he was found worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals. And so far, we've seen four seals broken. And each time one of the seals was broken, something happened. Each time one of the first four seals was broken, John saw a horse, he saw his rider, and he saw things taking place. Now we've got more seals. Three more, to be exact, and we'll see two of them opened in our text this morning. The fifth and the sixth seal look ahead. We could say, in a certain sense, that the first four seals were a little bit like history in a way, because they deal with things that have been going on throughout history. They've been going on throughout the history of the church. And to some extent, to some degree or other, they will continue to go on even until the end of this present age. But these remaining seals deal with things that are either happening in heaven or that happen in the future. They look ahead. And they look ahead in particular to judgment. And that's really the central theme of our text today. We could say that these verses teach us that history is moving unstoppably toward the redemption of Christ's people and the judgment of the wicked. That's what this passage is about. History is moving unstoppably toward the redemption of Christ's people and the judgment of the wicked. The first point that we're going to look at will be the fifth seal. The fifth seal, which shows us the hope of the saints in heaven. And we'll just go on to that. I'll tell you my other points as we get to them. Fifth seal, the hope of saints in heaven. John saw souls. The Holy Spirit was giving him a supernatural vision in heaven. And he saw the souls of those, it says in verse 9, who had been slain. It says that he saw them under the altar, which might lead some of us to ask, well, what altar is this? Or what altar, under what altar did he see these souls? Well, a few chapters later, for instance, in chapter 8, verse 3, we read about an altar there. It says an angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Remember when we were going through Exodus, we heard about the Ark of the Covenant, which in a sense is God's throne. There's the mercy seat. That is the throne of God himself. And it's hidden behind a veil, a curtain, but right in front of that veil, there's a golden altar, the altar of incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. But remember that everything we saw in the tabernacle, everything about it was some kind of a type, was some kind of a shadow of heavenly realities. And I don't think we need to get too occupied trying to discern which altar this represents. Because the altars that were on earth, whether it's the bronze altar where animals were sacrificed, or whether it's that golden altar inside the tent of meeting that most people never saw, whether one or the other of those is being represented here in our text from Revelation today, I think things about both of those altars represent the real altar that John saw in heaven. These people, these souls, these are souls of people, it says, that were put to death for their faith. It would seem to indicate these are people who, because they stood firm for their faith in Christ, they were martyred for their faith. But they represent all Christians, all departed Christians, because that's where their souls are. Now, there's something very perplexing in this passage, because these souls are in heaven. And we think of, and rightly so, we think of heaven as being a place of perfect bliss, perfect blessedness. But these souls are waiting for something. They're hoping for something. They're praying. They're crying out in anticipation of something. And the words that we find there occur frequently throughout Scripture. We see them, we hear them saying, how long? How long? Now that expression, just those two words, come to us in many places, especially in the Psalms. If you go all the way back to Psalm 6:3, the psalmist writes, how long, Lord? Look with me real briefly at Psalm 13. Very good example of this cry, this heart cry of saints of the Lord. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? At least six other times, just in the Psalms alone, we have this cry of how long. Now, we can understand a person on earth for various reasons praying to God, how long? And it's usually where we find it in Scripture. It's a yearning for God to act. It's a yearning and a prayer for God to help, to save. But what about these souls in heaven? They don't need help, do they? What help could they need? What do they lack? Well, in this case, the cry of how long is a holy desire for divine justice. Look again at how it's phrased, because this might be troubling to some. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is a cry for vengeance, isn't it? It's what the text says. But this is a holy desire for divine justice, not personal vengeance. They cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Literally, the word there is the word that we get the expression despot from. The Greek word, our English word despot, comes from the Greek word that's used there. It's not the word kurios, which often is translated Lord. They're saying, the despot, holy and true, how long until you avenge us? Now, despot to us has a very negative connotation. We think of harsh and overbearing rulers as despots. But that's obviously not how it's being used here. This expression is used here because Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. And they're looking to him as the sovereign God and wanting to know, when is he going to execute justice? And they're looking for justice and judgment upon those who dwell on earth, or we could say earth dwellers. And there it doesn't mean just everybody on earth, but those who are of this earth. In other words, the opposite of those who are citizens of heaven. Those who are opposed to God, those who are opposed to his people. Well, they don't get an answer right away, do they? But what happens is these souls that are crying out to God and asking how long, two things, something's given to them and something is told to them. First of all, they're given a white robe. Each one of them is given a white robe. Now, in Scripture, of course, white represents purity, represents holiness, but it also represents victory. Hang on to that thought. They're given a white robe because they have emerged victorious out of this present life. By their death for Christ's word, by their death for his faith, they overcame, they conquered, they are victorious. And so they're given these white robes. And they're also told something that probably all of us love to hear from time to time. Rest a little longer. When your alarm clock goes off in the morning and you don't feel like you've had enough sleep, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody just came and said, it's okay, rest a little longer. What a refreshing, glorious expression that is. Now, of course, they're in heaven. They're waiting for God to execute divine justice. And the answer temporarily is just rest. Be patient. Now, there are a couple of important doctrines we can draw out of this text. And the first one is the doctrine of vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God and God only. We don't have any authorization from God anywhere in his word to take personal vengeance when we've been offended, when we've been hurt. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. In Romans 12:19, the doctrine that we're given there through the apostle is, beloved, never avenge yourselves. It's pretty absolute, isn't it, in the language. Never avenge yourselves. Now, in verse 13, chapter 13 of Romans, that expression I just cited for you came from Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. But then in chapter 13, he speaks about the civil magistrate, translated into modern terms, police officers, law enforcement, armies. And speaking of them, in chapter 13, and verse 4, he says that the magistrate is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God and avenger. So the position of the civil magistrate is to, in a limited way, execute the vengeance of God on wrongdoers. But that prerogative does not belong to any of us privately or individually. We are never authorized to avenge ourselves. In that sense, revenge is sacred. There's a holiness to revenge because it belongs only to God. And Christ Jesus is the avenger. There are magistrates who God appoints a limited authority to avenge wrongdoing, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the avenger, and be sure he will execute vengeance. That's what the end of our text is all about. When God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, you better believe that he's going to do it. He will repay. So we've got the doctrine of vengeance. This text also teaches us a lot about the condition of those who die in the Lord. And I think it's intended to be of great encouragement to you and to me. We all have bodies. We all have souls. And when a dearly beloved Christian brother or sister leaves this present life, their body stays here, doesn't it? Their soul goes away. But the body remains. A couple of years ago, if you had gone to Isolde Keller's funeral, you could have seen her body lying in the casket. Her soul was no longer in the body. And then they closed that casket, and we all got to watch that casket get lowered into the ground. I was called on a Saturday morning, I think it was, by Forbes Fraser. And he, with a tremor in his voice, informed me that his beloved wife, Christina, had passed away. I went to the hospital where I had seen her just the previous day and had spoken with her. She was living and breathing one day before. I went back to the hospital. She was still lying there. Her body was still lying there in the same bed, but her soul was gone. The body stayed here. Christina's body now is buried somewhere in Scotland. Her soul, like the souls that we read about here, is in heaven with Isolde. And with the soul of every believer who's ever passed out of this life. So our bodies stay here, they undergo decay, they disintegrate. But the souls of believers are in heaven. And there, they are secure. There, they are happy. They're waiting. But they're waiting in hope. And they are at rest. And that waiting continues until the fulfillment of all things. But finally, this fifth seal teaches us that the Lamb reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. Sovereign in the sense in which we talked about it this morning in Sunday school. He rules over all things. And we see that because he's so perfectly in control of all things that the exact number of the martyrs is set by the decree of God. Look at verse 11 in our text again. Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be completed, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. That number was fixed by God, and it hadn't been completed yet. They were crying out to the Lord, how long? Well, God's not going to bring his vengeance until all those who have been appointed to die as these had died, until their number had been filled up. God is Lord of those things. He has sovereignly determined that some of his elect will seal their testimony with their blood. They will be killed for the word of God and for the witness that they bear. And he has decreed precisely how many, and he's decreed precisely who they are. Maybe some of us. But that brings us to a word of encouragement once again. Take courage in your witness for Christ. Take courage in your faith from these souls that we see in heaven. Be encouraged that even if your Christian testimony leads you to suffer, leads you to be put to death for your faith, where will you go? Where will you be? You'll be with these souls in heaven, in the presence of God. So be encouraged in your own witness bearing by that. Well, then we have the sixth seal. Second point this morning is the sixth seal. And when the seal is opened, this present world is shaken. First of all, a great earthquake took place. Now, in Scripture, when an earthquake happens, when it's described prophetically, or even when it happens seismically, so to speak, they herald some coming act of God, some mighty work of God. He's going to do something. Something big is going to happen. Now, symbolically, prophetically, earthquakes can symbolize the fall of a kingdom, the rising up of another kingdom in its place. The prophets use this kind of language numerous times, and not just with reference to the end times, but with reference to events that they were foretelling that took place in the lifetimes, in some cases, of the people who heard them originally. And then there are signs in heaven. And again, some of these are almost definitely prophetic symbolism. For example, stars falling to the earth. We know that cosmically, astronomically speaking, that's not really possible. Even a very small star falling to the earth would pretty much wipe us all out. So we're looking at symbolism here. We're looking at prophetic language. Let's accept that. And in fact, in Joel chapter 2, it speaks of some of these exact same things. Joel's prophecy in chapter 2 speaks of things being shaken. It speaks of stars falling to the ground. It speaks of the sun being darkened and the moon being made like blood. All the same language that we see here in Revelation chapter 6. And what was Joel ultimately prophesying about? Well, Peter said on the day of Pentecost that what Joel was talking about was what was happening on the day of Pentecost. People accused the apostles of being drunk because they're speaking in other tongues. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk, as you suppose. What you're seeing here is exactly what the prophet Joel talked about. And then Peter recites from Joel. And he speaks of the darkening of the sun and the moon being turned to blood and all those other cataclysmic things. So this is prophetic language. We see a clear example of it in Scripture, of how it can be used that way. But here's the thing. I don't want you to be disappointed by that. None of you would accuse Peter of being a theological liberal, would you? But Peter said Joel 2 applies to what was happening on the day of Pentecost. But here's the thing. This audacious language that we sometimes see in the prophets, I think it all foretell something more awesome even than a literal interpretation of what's being described. You know, if you're expecting the sun to be darkened and the moon turned to blood on the day of Pentecost, you might have been disappointed if you're looking for that literally. But what was really happening that day? Satan's empire was crumbling as the Lord Jesus Christ established his church on earth and he poured out his spirit on all flesh. As souls that were dead in sins and trespasses were transformed and made alive? Does the sun getting dark compared to that? No. So the reality is greater even than the fantastic imagery that's used in prophecy. Similar imagery like this, as I've already referenced, is used to foretell God's judgment, even just in a more limited sense, against kingdoms. Language just like what we've seen here is used to describe the fall of the nation of Babylon. Language just like what we've seen in our text this morning is used to describe the fall of Egypt and the fall of Edom. But all such judgments, even when they take place in space and time, are typical of the final judgment. They're just previews of what's going to happen in the last day. So was the flood. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning too. God destroyed the earth with water in the days of Noah. And elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that the fact that he did that is a promise that he's going to do it one more time. The world which was once destroyed by water is now, the present world is being reserved for fire. It's going to be completely destroyed, just as it was in the days of Noah, but not by water this time by fire. Or we're also told very clearly in Scripture that when God rained down fire on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, not only was it his judgment against those wicked people, but it was also a promise that final judgment against all the nations is coming. These Revelation 6 events culminate with what I think we really can't deny is the end of the world. It's the close of the age. The end of all things, we might say. That's what's being described at the end of chapter 6. Now, some of you might be thinking, hey, wait a minute. It's only chapter 6 in Revelation, and we've already gotten to the end of the world. What's the rest of this book about? We've already come to the final judgment, and there's still 15 more chapters. Well, there's 16. Yes, this does refer to the final judgment. But that brings our attention to a central principle, I think, in interpreting the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to try to spell that out for you right now. I have to keep you waiting. But I'll give you a hint, and I'll give you something to think about. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. It goes on to talk about judgment. That's also about the close of the age and the final judgment. So it appears in chapter 6, it appears in chapter 20. So reflect on that a little bit and continue to do so as we continue through the book of Revelation. But before we close, the final point has to do with this day of wrath that the people in our text this morning were so terrified of. And as we look at these remaining verses, keep this in mind. There's still another seal. Seventh seal hasn't even been broken yet. The scroll hasn't been fully read yet. But here we have the day of wrath. And again, your prophetic language sometimes is anybody's guess what it will actually look like in real life to our eyes of flesh. What the world will look like when these events begin to finally unfold. But no matter what they'll look like, it's going to be a frightening time. Just be prepared for that. It's going to be scary. But here's the thing. The most dreadful thing about it all is not going to be the earthquake. The most dreadful thing is not going to be the fact that the sun is going to be darkened, or that the moon is going to turn to blood, or that stars are going to fall from heaven to earth. The most terrifying thing about that day is going to be wrath. These other things are just sort of a foretaste, really, of the true wrath that's brought out and created by the true terror. I mean, that's created by the wrath of God. And I think of that thing that Jesus said. Let's turn there. Matthew 18. Matthew records a warning that Jesus gave. Jesus is concerned about the souls and the spiritual well-being of his children, especially of little ones. And in Matthew 18, verse 6, well, let's start at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now listen to this. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Think what Jesus is trying to get at there is that the wrath of God against someone who causes one of these little ones of mine to sin is going to be so awful that there aren't words to describe it. It's beyond description, but I'll give you a little hint. It would be better for you to undergo this. Take a large rock, 50 pounds. Take a kettlebell, a 75-pound kettlebell. Tie it around your neck and get thrown into the ocean. That would be better. Because there aren't really any words to describe how awful the judgment of God will be against those who cause his little ones to sin. And the same thing is at work here. I think we have a similar idea. When he speaks of stars falling from heaven to earth and the sun being darkened. He's talking about unthinkable dread that's coming against those who rebel against God. God's wrath is so terrifying, and it's going to be so terrible, that it would be better to be crushed by a mountain than to suffer God's wrath. But that's not what's going to happen. It's not going to be so light and easy as being crushed by a mountain. This is a description here of the coming of the final judgment. And look at who's involved in all of this. Look with me again at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves. And they call this day the great day of their wrath. They being the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. Here is where we see the answer to the prayer of the saints that we saw in verse 10. How long? God is saying, this is when it's going to happen. And this is what's going to happen. The kings, generals, rich people, the powerful, everyone who, to some degree or another in this life, seemed safe from persecution, seemed protected, didn't seem to be accountable for what they do and say. All those people, the most powerful of people, will be terror-struck and desperate. They'll be so desperate to evade the one on the throne, to hide from him, and to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. All people, great and small, kings and slaves, it says, are equal under God's wrath. I was at a military ceremony yesterday. People of all different ranks were there. Lower enlisted, junior NCOs, senior NCOs, commissioned officers, all the way up the rank structure. In the day of wrath, nobody's going to be saluting anybody. Everybody's going to be equally terrified by the wrath of God. We're all equal under it. They're all equal under it. Their hope is to escape, but they can't. Their hope is vain. They have no hope at all. All hope is finally lost. Listen to what Matthew Henry wrote about this. The wrath of the Lamb is exceedingly dreadful. For if the Redeemer, who appeases the wrath of God, himself be our wrathful enemy, where shall we have a friend to plead for us? Those perish without remedy who perish by the wrath of the Redeemer. These people know the day of wrath has come. And that's where history is going. History is moving toward the judgment of the wicked. Every day, people are sinning and rebelling against God. People are living in sexual sin. People are pursuing pleasure in unlawful ways. They're committing adultery. They're living out together outside of wedlock. And nothing seems to happen. Every day, people are practicing homosexuality and countless other forms of perversion without any apparent consequences. Every day, all over the world, there is oppression, there is injustice. Christians are being persecuted, and the groups and the governments that persecute them seem to get away with it. Worldwide, about 125,000 abortions are performed every day. And there seems to be no reckoning for this innocent blood. Every day there is an estimated 2,000 victims of human trafficking in the world. 4/5 of them are female. 50% of them are children. But life just goes on. Every day of the week, including this holy day, people are using pornography. They're producing it. They're selling it. They're buying it. They're looking at it. And there are no statistics for how many times in any day the Lord's name is taken in vain. How many times a husband speaks a hateful word to his wife. How many times a child scorns a parent. But nothing seems to happen. There are no apparent consequences. God seems to be silent. But it won't be that way forever. The day of wrath is coming. The day of wrath. But today is the day of opportunity. Today you can come to terms with your accuser, the Lamb, the one on the throne. The question that that terror-stricken people in our text asked is one that we do well to reflect on and to ask. What do they say at the last verse of our text? The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a good question. And you know the answer to the question. You've even sung the answer to this question in hymn number 520. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Verse 2 says what? Bold shall I stand in that great day. Now, who has the audacity to say that? Who can say it? Bold shall I stand. You can say it because a person fully absolved from sin and guilt and shame can stand in the day of judgment. And if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are fully absolved from all sin, from all guilt, all shame. And you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He offers you that cleansing. He offers you that clothing today. The great day for many will be a day of judgment. But for many others, those who are in Christ, it will be the day of redemption. Judgment for many, but redemption for those who have put their trust in Christ. Look to Him and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the good things that we enjoy in this life. Thank you for the many blessings and the great pleasantness of the lives we live. But Lord, let our hearts not be seduced by this world. Let us frequently contemplate the end. Let us frequently contemplate the return of Christ with the clouds of glory and all the host of heaven. Let us remember that there is a day of judgment and that it's coming. And that great day, which will be a day of judgment and terror for many, can be a day of redemption for us. So let us stand in Christ for our good, for our eternal good, and for His glory as our matchless Redeemer. We pray in His name. Amen.